1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 22. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. This is the word of the Lord.
A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you've been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, O son of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. But who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due to you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord, our God, rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands." Those are the words of Psalm 90. On my computer, I have a little counter. A little digital equation that counts down the weeks until I turn 80. It teaches me to number my days as Moses prayed in that psalm, that I may get a heart of wisdom. If the Lord permits, I will turn 80 in 2,628 weeks. I know that that may be slightly shorter for some of you. You might be on minus figures, and if you are, a special congratulations and blessings from the Lord this morning. I have a death day. It might be 2,628 weeks from today. It might be sooner. It might be longer. Perhaps Jesus will return before that day, and it may not be at all. But I expect that I have a death day ahead, that many of us in this room do. And the days between now and then will not be easy. There are many good and great days. But even the best of them have their share of toil and trouble, of stumbling and of suffering. Life is hard, as Moses said. At times it is unbearably so. And there will be some of us in this room this morning or watching online for whom this very morning is an unbearable time. What keeps you going in those times? What keeps you going when everything seems wrong with your health or with the health of a loved one? And when the world turns upside down? What drives you on when you stumble against the uncertainty of meaning and purpose in this life? What reassures you that your persistent secret sin, that thing that saddens you, that grieves you, which you're sure would make people back away from you if they just knew what it was? What reassures you that it will not have dominion? What comforts you at the bedside of a loved one on their last days? Or indeed, what will comfort you in your last bed on your last days? The busyness of life can put all of these questions to the back. I've heard recently there are two forms of procrastination, Eastern and Western, obviously a massive generalisation, but generally, apparently Eastern procrastination involves intoxicants and lots of sleeping. Western procrastination looks like keeping busy with stuff that looks important. I don't know if any of you feel like your week has been full of stuff that looks important. But in an ultimate sense, so much of our days and distracts us from those big questions. And when life is going okay, we can coast along without answers, and without certainty, and without confidence. But when the hard times come, and they will come indeed, what will keep you going in those days? Paul's answer in our reading is the resurrection of Jesus Christ as first fruits to be shared with all of humanity. Just before the passage we've just read, Paul wrote that if the resurrection is not true, Christians have believed a lie, there's no reconciliation with God, our faith is pointless, we're hopelessly stuck in our sin, and the dead are lost. If we Christians, verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But after verse 19 follows verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He has. Paul says he has indeed been raised from the dead. Paul underlines the word has with the word indeed in verse 20 to make absolutely clear that he's not dealing with unsure, wishy-washy claims. Doubtful claims, especially about something as unsure as resurrection from death, will not sustain you when life gets unbearably painful. The hope that the Titanic had enough lifeboats and wouldn't sink, so they'll never be needed, wasn't very helpful to the people as they saw the bow going under the water. Doubtful claims, especially about something as unusual and crucial as the claim of resurrection from death in Christ, will not sustain you when life gets unbearably painful, and it will get unbearably painful. No, Paul is dealing in certainties, and he is certain that Jesus was raised from the dead. Sometimes that can sound a little bit trite, like a phrase we just know and recite without really thinking about it. But this is a radical claim. Death overcome, that final great destination. Well, what made Paul so sure? Because it is unusual. It is strange. It is not something that I can claim to have done over the weekend. So what made Paul so sure? Well, earlier in this chapter, Paul mentioned Jesus' appearance appearances to Peter and the other apostles, to 500 plus disciples at one time, most of whom Paul testifies to being alive as he was writing, which is a great way of saying, go and talk to 450 of the people that saw him alive. It's pretty good evidence. And also Paul himself saw Jesus risen on the Damascus Road, a man who was once an enemy and persecutor of the church and of Christ, saw Jesus risen and became a most vocal evangelist and apostle. He writes more than any other author in our New Testament. He's a pretty bad enemy of Christianity. Why did he change sides? Because he met the one whom he was persecuting, and he was cut to the heart because he knew, he saw in Christ that the whole Old Testament revelation of God led to the risen Lord Jesus sharing salvation with all who come to him. That is pretty striking evidence. Jump forward a couple hundred years. Cyril, the bishop of Jerusalem, around 350 AD, he adds to that list of witnesses some things that I would not personally have thought of, but are things that are worth us thinking about nonetheless. The night and the full moon on the night that Jesus rose, the tomb and the stone which was rolled away, the linen first wrapping and then folded, all witnesses. The angels visiting and onlooking from heaven, the women who found the tomb, the soldiers paid off by the Pharisees, Tabitha, the girl raised from the dead by Jesus' word. He notes there, it would be foolish to believe Jesus could raise this girl from the dead with a word, but could not be raised from death himself. Going on, the fish Jesus caused the disciples to pull in at the end of John 21, and the Mount of Olives, the site of Jesus' betrayal and ascension. On Palm Sunday, Jesus said the stones would cry out in praise if the Pharisees were to restrain his disciples from proclaiming his glory. Indeed, all creation will testify audibly. Creation testifies now in a way that we can't quite hear to the glory of God and to the wonder of Christ's resurrection reign. One day we will be able to hear the sun singing Jesus' praise. One day we shall be able to hear the earth bellowing out the Lord's glory. There is a lot of evidence for this claim. And that's before we go to the sources outside of Scripture from contemporary time periods, people who had no business in making the or elevating the claims of Christians about Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Before we get to any of the sort of analysis of, well, why did people start following a man that had been killed and submitting to being killed themselves for proclaiming that he rose from death? But this is not merely about getting the story right. Though if you are unsure about any of those things, if you are sat here this morning and you are not convinced that the historical evidence stacks up, please come and see me afterwards. I would love to speak to you more. But this is ultimately about what keeps us afloat in the storms of this life. And so if you are unsure here yourself this morning whether any of these things are true, I ask you, as you listen now through the rest of this sermon, consider, would you want this to be true? Does this sound beautiful enough to be worth finding out whether the numbers add up, whether the proof, if you will, is in the pudding? Because Jesus' resurrection is at the core of what Paul describes as of highest importance, the gospel by which we are saved. It is central to salvation. It is central to life, it is central to death, to sanctification, to forgiveness, to our being made right with God, to having a purpose, a reason to get out of bed in the morning that isn't just one of those habitual reasons that the world gives us, and on and on. This is of first importance. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Jesus has been raised, and this resurrection is not the only one. It is the first fruits. I'm no gardener. I think I have killed most of the plants that I've owned since I started here as curate in the summer of 2023. And that's not by trying. I'm just naturally gifted. I am no gardener. But first fruits implies second and third and fourth fruits and so on. Paul is saying that Christ has been raised. Know it for certain. And he is saying, and Christ's resurrection is the first of the number to come. For, verse 21, because since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead will also come through a man. For as in Adam all died, so in Christ all will be made alive. Paul points to the fall. He likens how Adam introduced sin into the world, introduced death into the world by sin, to Christ's resurrection. The result of Adam's sin was that death came into the world as a judgment on sin. The result of Christ's resurrection is that resurrection life will come into the world. As Adam's sin corrupted mankind, so Christ's resurrection will resurrect mankind too. Paul expands on this idea in Romans chapter 5. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so one righteous act, that is, the righteous act and obedience of Christ, resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Now, in these two passages, Paul is kind of focusing on different things. Romans has a slightly bigger scope in chapter 5, in Paul's view, than what he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he is specifically focusing on bodily resurrection, whereas in Romans 5, he is looking at the whole gamut of what Christ's obedience wins. For those who trust in him, resurrection being one part of that, but there being more, being righteousness to come, justification, and on and on. But the central point here for us this morning, the significance of Paul describing Jesus as the first fruits of resurrection, is that we are all represented. That's what Paul's saying. Adam represented us in the garden, and God sent his son to represent us 2,000 years ago. What Adam did had bearing on us, and so too what Jesus has done has bearing on us. This sort of idea makes us feel a bit uncomfortable in our modern individualistic age. No one can represent me. No one's my master. I'm my own man, I'll make it on my own terms. I want to get everything I deserve based on my own merit. But oh, how wonderful it is to be represented before God. Because he knows that we're all pretty foolish. And left to represent myself, I would be in unspeakable amounts of trouble. Wouldn't you? Ignoring God, forgetting him, waking up every now and again, turning to him, but within a week or perhaps an hour, wanting him involved in your life only on your terms. And when things are going well, you look back on a day and you think, why did I say that? Why did I do that? Why did I cause those tears in the one that I love? Why did I speak that way to that person I respect? And what's wrong with me? And the cycle goes on. If any of us were to represent ourselves before God, frankly, we'd be stuffed. Game over. And if you still think you could have handled it, just look to Adam. Adam represented himself, the first human represented himself, as well as representing all of us, the perfect man. Uniquely capable of choosing not to sin. And yet, when he and Eve looked at the only tree in the vast garden God had gifted to them, they looked at the only tree that he'd warned them not to eat from, they saw that it was good for food and desirable for making one wise. And when Eve took some of the fruit off the tree, ate and passed it to Adam, he didn't look at her in shock and concern. He didn't warn her against disobeying God. No, without a thought, he took it and he ate it. If that was how Adam handled things, what are the chances that we could do any better? And we all chant together zero. Sorry. And so Adam's failure passed over into all of humanity. And all sinned. That simply is the Bible's answer for evil in the world. Why is there evil in the world? Why is there suffering in the world? Why do people do bad things? It's easy to see the big people doing the big bad things out in the world, and I'm sure we've all got a favourite bad person to particularly dislike. But the problem's in here as well. On every single one of the chairs in this room and in the pulpit too. Why is there evil in the world? The Bible says disobedience from God broke us. Corrupted our human nature, the goodness that we were made in, it broke us. The one human who could choose not to sin chose to sin. And his children, you and I, cannot help but sin. We have no choice in the matter by nature. And the proof of this? And Paul told us in Romans 5, the proof that this is why the world is the way it is death. The proof that there is sin, that sin is the answer to the problem of evil, is because there is death. Paul said sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. Death is the proof that we all sin. Death is the judgment for our relentless, ongoing disobedience. Again, remember, we're talking about bodily death here. Death at the end of our earthly lives. And maybe you're thinking that if God gave people more than an average of 82 years, if God gave me more than my allotted, at least according to my app, and obviously it's right, 2,628 weeks left. If I'd left alone to my own devices with enough time, I could have worked it out. The moral equivalent of enough monkeys in a room could write Shakespeare sort of thing. But you just have to go back to the beginning of the Bible to see that God has already proven that that is not the case. Perhaps perplexingly to us, the first people lived hundreds of years. And if that is to do one thing, it is to show that given more time than anyone could fathom, and who here would truly want to live 900 years? We are unable to recognize and work out our evil and inability to fix ourselves and turn to him in humbleness. Because sin is insistent and it blinds us. Psalm 90. Moses said, the length of our days is 70 years or 80 at verse 10. If we have the strength, yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Why Why is life hard? Well, because when we disobey against the disobey the creator of the universe, and things don't go, we're not living the way that he made things to work, we're going to suffer the consequences. Verse 11, just before that, given all of these years, all of this time, who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due to you. Though we ought to know God, as we look at the world and we see suffering around us, our hearts and minds are blinded in unbelief. And so death is inevitable. Death is, without this explanation for the reason the world is the way it is, seemingly natural. And so many speak of death as being the ordinary turn and course of events, not when you have God's perspective. Not when you recognize that death is younger than the universe. Not when you know that God is the God of life. And death was never meant to be part of human flourishing. So, left to represent ourselves, we would be in a hopeless state. But God knows what we're like. He knows how sinful we are. He knows how relentlessly rebellious we will be. And so, he sent his Son to become like us, to become human, so that he could share his defeat of death's power with us. This is how God works. He selects a human representative to confer, to pass on the general effects of his life, his faithfulness to humanity. That's what happened in the garden. Adam was a human representative, and his failure to obey was conferred onto all of humanity. And so sin came into the world, and death by sin. If you ever wanted clear evidence of Jesus' coming from the Old Testament, you need look no further than page 2 of the Bible to this shape of God's working in salvation history. So Adam represented all humanity in the garden and became the bringer in of death. Jesus represents all humanity in his life, death and resurrection, and became the bringer in of life. The life that was the light of the world gave his light to us. And that is why Paul calls this a matter of first importance. Through God's raising of Christ from death, all receive the promise of resurrection from death. The power of death as judgment for sin is overcome in Christ. All will be raised from death. Whether you call yourself a Christian this morning or not, there is resurrection from the dead. Death is no longer judgment. Judgment comes thereafter. And all are invited to be raised, not to judgment, but to an eternal life shared with their death conquering representative by trusting in his death and resurrection to forgive us of our sins and to change our hearts so that we would not sin anymore. That is the gospel. Trust him who came into the world to suffer our punishment and win our cure. This is the greatest hope on offer in all of human history. That Christ Jesus was raised from the dead, the first fruits. Which means that every single person in this room may have a death day, but you are certainly guaranteed a resurrection day. What a wonderful thing to know that death is not the end and that there is hope for eternal life if we trust in Jesus. I had a superficial hope dashed a month or two ago. I am on the right side of history and like iPhones. And I'd hoped that Apple would release a new budget iPhone, because I like iPhones, but not as much as I like not spending iPhone money. What came out was woefully disappointing as a product. I won't talk about it now, and I won't tell you about it if you ask me, because it doesn't matter. My hopes for an upgrade mobile were dashed against the rocks of capitalism. More seriously, there is a sweep in younger generations, particularly among men, of finding help and support in the articulated philosophy of Jordan Peterson, a psychologist from Canada who got heavily involved in debates around freedom of speech in the years just before COVID and has gone on to be a fairly substantial speaker and thinker. At the bottom of his belief system is an assumption that we can literally write reality. We can make life the way we want it to be with enough effort. Now, if you've ever tried to do anything with any effort, you know that to make your life the way you would want it to be may well just kill you. As I say this, this is not written down, I'm just thinking to the amount of time it took me to replace two tiles in the kitchen. It took 5 hours. I'm bad. It was my first time. It's okay. I'll get better. But still, of course we have some degree of control over the way that we live. And in Christ, for sure, we have freedom from this obligation, if you like, this unfettered inability not to sin. But we do not have the ability to write reality the way we wanted to. Otherwise, when the sermon finishes, I'd fly out of the pulpit and go and take my seat. I know that's a bit silly. That's not what Peterson would claim to be his philosophy. But the hope of effort leading to change will only be dashed against the rocks of our limitedness and ultimately of our indwelling, this might be an overly strong way of putting it, self-hatred. There is a part of our hearts, the part of our hearts that is still wrestling with sin, that really wants us to fail. That really wants us to give in to those things that we think will give us life but will only lead to death. To reject the one who truly has a good pattern for our being. Now, Peterson isn't the only one with a superficial hope. The hope of the age, of fighting injustice at every turn today, so that we would bring utopia, that the world would be a glorious place with no suffering, as long as we deal with this particular evil and we solve that particular problem. Well, again, that is only going to exhaust and it's only going to disappoint. Because I imagine if we all sat here for 30 minutes and worked out what do we think are the 5 biggest problems in Hartford and how are we going to go about solving them, we'd probably end up with 500 things, not 5. We'd all end up with different things we wanted to solve, and they'd all compete with one another, both for resources and in end goal. The hope of bringing utopia through rigorous justice will be dashed again. I saw an advert just yesterday on Facebook, a series of videos that new parents can watch to get their... Well, it was a crib, so I suppose 1-year-old, 1.5-year-old. I don't know how long you leave a child in a crib for, sort of how old they get. Not 5, surely. But the idea was, how do we get our newborn children unaddicted to screen time? The advert was hoping that by using strategies, parents could overcome this seemingly innate desire for entertainment. But it seems to me the problem is that parents put the iPad in front of them in the first place. That might be a controversial opinion, but the hope that this advert had was not really dealing with the fundamental problem of where, if you like, the digital meal was coming from. We all struggle with superficial hopes, and superficial hopes can only be dashed against whatever rock they come up against. We typically talk about hope as a form of wishful thinking. I hope, fill in the blanks for the rest of your day. But that's not what God means when he uses the word hope. Biblical hope is rock-solid confidence for the future based on past events which changes our present. Let me repeat that. Biblical hope is rock-solid confidence for the future based on past events which changes our present. And the hope on offer in Christ is life eternal with the God who loves us, who died to deal with our sin, who shares eternal perfection with us, all entirely independent of our merits. No, in spite of our lack of merits. Christ is the hope who cuts through the dark gloom of meaninglessness. Christ is the hope who sustains the one suffering more than they can even communicate this morning. Christ is the hope who reassures the weary sinner that as he will overcome our hearts. Christ is the hope who reassures the weary sinner that he will overcome our hearts just as he has overcome death. Christ is the hope who confirms that death before his return is just like being tucked into bed for a well-deserved nap, ready to be woken at the final resurrection. You need not despair, because God has raised Jesus from the dead. He is the first fruits of the resurrection for all who've died and all who will. His resurrection was a glorious bodily resurrection, one where he could eat and enjoy company with friends and enjoy the reality of life. It was a resurrection that was recognized. He was known by his friends to be who he was. He wasn't some weird spiritual form that no one could understand. He was Jesus. But he was more. It is a resurrection that will fix all that is wrong, both morally in our hearts and physically in our bodies. Jesus died on a cross and he rose from death. Not to die again from blood loss. No, he was healed. This resurrection is a glorious offer. And if you're unsure whether it's true, as I say, please come and speak to me. I'd love to help you to think about that more, because there is no better hope. There is no better claim on which to stake our lives. There is no better invitation that we should not seek to take up by trusting in the work of Jesus on the cross. Moses prayed in Psalm 90, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Whether you see a lifetime of evil, be it a second or 100 years, the Lord has not promised you one lifetime's glorious dwelling with him. No. He offers you a billion lifetimes of unfathomable, beautiful perfection with him, the lover of your soul. So whatever you are enduring today, whether the winds are low and you're coasting along and life is all right, or feels all right, or you are in the midst of a storm, lean on him today. Let him bear the weight of your hope. And let the hope of the sure resurrection and of salvation by faith in Jesus, offered with arms stretched wide on the cross, bolster you this day and always. Amen.